Father God, we celebrate the presence of the Holy Spirit among us, and you have promised that as we open your word and as we explore, that your Spirit will be present to guide us into truth, to convict us of truth, to convict us of sin where necessary, and to accomplish your purposes of renewal and restoration in us. And so as we open Matthew 4 this morning and spend a little time here, Father, my prayer is that your Spirit will do just that. And we open ourselves to you and ask that of you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Then Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted there by the devil. Context is Jesus is at the very, very beginning of his ministry. He has just been baptized. It says he was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he ate nothing and became very hungry. Maybe the great understatement in all of the New Testament. Then the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, change these stones into loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No. The scriptures say people need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word of God." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem to the highest point of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he orders his angels to protect you, and they will hold you with their hands to keep you from striking your foot on a stone." Jesus again responded, "The scriptures also say, do not test the Lord your God." Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him the nations of the world and all their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will only kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him. "For the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil went away, and angels came and cared for Jesus. Just a little bit of moment of honesty, vulnerability. I don't know about you, but for me, this has always been a bit of a kind of a cryptic, mysterious passage. I wonder, first of all, why the Holy Spirit would lead Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil when James clearly says in his New Testament book that God tempts no one. By the way, I've got no answer for you on that cognitive dissonance. I just thought I'd bring you into my little experience of confusion, hopefully confuse you as well, send you out of here confused and happy, and we'll call it a day. Nah. Don't know. Interesting statement. Led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted there by the devil. Though by the time we're done with our conversation this morning, maybe a little bit clearer why that is the case. Secondly, I've always thought the temptations to be from the perspective of Jesus. I would even say from my own perspective, at least on a couple of them, I've always considered the temptations to be fairly, okay, I'm going to say something here that you don't have to push your tables back and get away from me in case the earth opens up and swallows me whole or lightning strikes me, but I've always considered the temptations to be fairly timid. Unassuming, weak, and for all intents and purposes, kind of punchless. Yes, after not eating for 40 days, I'm sure some bread sounded better to Jesus than it ever has to me. I think 24 hours may be the max I've ever gone without eating. And I prefer not to go more than 4. I'm sure bread sounded better to Jesus than it ever has to me. I'm a carboholic. So that one I get to some degree. But other than that, jumping off the top of a building to prove a point or to bow down and worship someone who was clearly out to destroy me, who does not have my best interest at heart, someone who had everything but my best interest at heart, well, it would have been more natural for me to attempt a hard right uppercut on his chin than it would have been to bow down to him. Like I said, this passage has always been a little bit cryptic to me. But as is the case with much of Scripture, maybe there is more here than initially meets the eye. Maybe there's more at play here than bread, a superhuman New Year's Eve type daredevil jump, and a bowing of the knee. What's behind the curtain? What's within the text? And is it possible that when we take a bit of a closer look at the passage, we will find within it, in the temptations of Jesus, not mere timid, unassuming, weak, and punchless attempts to make Jesus make a mistake, but rather we find, or perhaps will find, within the temptations, veiled threats that strike at the very core of the values, the core values of the way of discipleship, the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. So we got to be careful here, I think, in Matthew 4, by judging this book by its cover. Because I think, indeed, there is more here than meets the eye. More than bread, a Travis Pastrana-type daredevil jump, and a bowing of the knee. Perhaps there are veiled threats to the very core values of the kingdom among us, the kingdom of God. Threats to the way of being a Jesus follower. Threats to what it means to live authentically as a follower of Jesus. I'm going to give you two questions at your table. It's going to be the same questions each time. But I want to start with the first three verses of Matthew 4. Jesus led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. For 40 days and nights he ate nothing and became very hungry. I guess so. Then the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, change these stones into bread." Jesus told him, "Uh-uh." The scriptures say people need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word of God. Here's the question for your table. What do you think is the nature of the temptation at play here in these first three verses? That's question 1A. Question 1B is, what would have been appealing to Jesus about the nature of this temptation? Fair enough? What is the nature of the temptation? Can we look beyond the mere words that describe something that's pretty specific? What is the nature of the temptation, and what would have been to Jesus appealing about that temptation? And then I'll comment on it a little bit, and we'll move on to the second one. All right? Go for it. Nature of the temptation, what would have been appealing about it to Jesus? Not enough time, I'm sure. We could probably be here till 1 or 2 o'clock doing this, and I don't want to keep you that long. So, any thoughts? Anybody? This is a big room, a lot of people, but any takeaways that anybody wants to share, feels like sharing? I'm going to share my take on it here in a second, but I don't necessarily need my own to be the only one.
We speculated the temptation was to shortcut a process.
Okay. Pride. Okay. Right. To kind of lend credence to who he was and do it by doing something supernatural. Yeah. Great point. I think there's multiple times that he faced that in his ministry. Daniel.
Yeah, piggybacking off of that, there's kind of a human element of, like, well, at least for me, like, if somebody comes up to me and says, "Hey, I bet you won't do this," like, off, which it's something that I can very easily do. Yeah. You know, there's a human element of, "Hey, bet you won't." It's like, dude, I'm Jesus. Like, of course I can. You know.
Yeah.
And so just to kind of shut him up, it would be, in my opinion, it'd be very tempting, whether or not I'm hungry. It's like, this is very stupidly easy. Like, of course I can do this, but. So there's kind of that, yeah, like that pride thing. Like, who do you think I am, bro?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. as far as we're concerned, I mean, that wouldn't have been a temptation you and I would have to struggle with, for example. We don't have the option. Yeah, but great point. We got Lindsay, I'm coming to you in a second. Earl and then Lindsay.
Yeah, it comes back to my age-old problem is patience, right? I could stop eating. I just went 6 days without food about a month ago. I have no problem with that, but I have a problem with patience. I would just strangle the devil and be done with it.
Yeah. Yeah, I relate to that. Good old punch in the mouth would have been kind of fun.
I was just saying, like, the temptation to think that God wasn't looking out for him, that God didn't have his best interest in mind. Like,
yeah.
It said, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted.
Mm.
So it's like to know, well, why would my Father bring me in here to be tempted? Is he really have my best interest in mind? And like Vic brought up, like, the same thing happened in Gethsemane. Like, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
So the temptation to think maybe he's not protecting me or looking out for me.
Yeah. Now, I was just going to say, as you were saying that, Gethsemane came to mind. It's like there's strong similarities between the two contexts and perhaps what he was feeling. Perhaps very abandoned and alone. Mr. Tupperware.
Yes. My nickname. We talked about it just being a very, like a very base human need that calls. I mean, we start as little children happy until we're hungry.
Mm.
And if, I think historically in the Bible, if you take a look, appetite was the struggle from the inception.
Mm.
And metaphorically, there's a lot of things we have appetite for that we will end up giving up what's most important for what's less important in our search to appease our appetite.
Yeah. Yeah. Great stuff, guys.
We talked about the, if he had have done it, it would have shown he had self-sufficiency.
Mm.
That he didn't need God or the Holy Spirit or whoever, that he could do it himself.
Mm.
And that, I think, is important for us to see that we try to do that ourselves, and Satan tempts us in those ways when there's more to look for.
Yeah. As Carl was just highlighting, this idea of self-preservation, if the temptation was merely to eat bread or to create bread out of stones after 40 days of fasting, personally, for me as a human being, as a fallen human being, that temptation would be enough to level me in a heartbeat. I don't know what it's like. I don't know what you feel after 40 days of not eating. And of course, we should stop and state clearly that one of the things that we learn from this story, and it is suggested boldly in Jesus' response to Satan as he goes to Scripture, as he goes to the Old Testament and quotes it, is that there are things that are far more important than the preservation of the physical body. Jesus once said, for example, that don't fear the one who can harm the body, but fear the one who can harm the body and the soul. While the physical is important and not to be overlooked or neglected by any means, the physical is indeed temporary and destined to pass away at some point. As a friend of mine used to say, we're all old age positive. We're all headed the same direction. But what if there's more going on here than just an initial reading of this text in regards to stones and bread and food and physical nutrition and the physical body? At the core of the call of Jesus is this idea of the laying aside of self. Death to self, if you will. Paul says in Romans 6, have you forgotten that when we became Christians and were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus, we died with him? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Is it a reach? Am I overstating the matter? Am I exaggerating to suggest that one of the more powerful traits of the human personality is the consistently attempted preservation of self? And maybe, just maybe, I'm just talking about me for the next 90 seconds. That's a very real possibility. But I know how I'm wired. Back me into a corner and watch me burn. Attempt to take away my rights and watch me lash out. Tell me what I can or cannot do and watch me tell you what I will decide I can and cannot do. Protection of the human ego, my personal psyche, my self-esteem, my personal respect is tantamount to me feeling good about myself. And that means me being in control of me, not you being in control of me. I don't like to be out of control. I cannot be in a place of subservience, a place of demanded obedience. I had someone tell me a couple weeks ago in regard to something I did via phone conversation, said clearly to me, "Mike, that cannot happen again." And to this day, I feel completely justified in my action. And this individual says to me on the phone, "Mike, that cannot happen again." And I said, if placed in the same circumstance again, I'm telling you right now, I'll do the exact same thing. I couldn't just let it go. I couldn't just say, "I hear you." I couldn't just say, "I understand. I'll do my best to be more cooperative in the future." I had to say, if you put me in the same circumstance 3 months from now, I'm telling you right now, hear me now, listen to me later, as they say on Saturday Night Live, I will do the exact same thing again. It got a little tense. Is it possible that the greater temptation at play here is not so much a simple act of Jesus providing nutrition and bread for himself as it is a temptation to protect the self, preserve the self, guard one's pride? Jacob? Yeah? Guard one's pride and sense of honor. Suggest to me, Satan, exactly what I should do to make that happen and make it appear as though it is, without question, obviously, the right thing for me to do. Oh. Mike, no one should have to go this long without eating. You've been neglected, minimized, marginalized, demeaned. No human being should have to go through that. No human being should have to put up with that. And here's Satan saying, and you, Jesus, are uniquely qualified, uniquely in a position to do something about it. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? I call this temptation the temptation of the preservation of self. And suddenly, this cryptic, mysterious passage about Jesus in the desert with stones and this demonic being suggesting to him that he turn them into bread, and what strikes me as a pretty easy answer, other than the hunger piece, suddenly it takes on much deeper meaning, and it's very, very applicable to me. And I think about Jesus being tempted in all points as we are. Oh, yeah, I relate to this. I face this temptation constantly, as do you. It's at the very crossroads of kingdom life and the life of self-preservation. And Jesus is very clear that the kingdom life is about subservience, willingness to serve, even if necessary, at junctures and at points, to let go of our rights. That is very, very difficult for us as Western Christians. I'm certainly not suggesting that we cannot protect ourselves or stand up for ourselves. Certainly not suggesting that we don't stand up for others or protect others. Not at all. But there are myriads of occasions on a regular basis when in non-crucial, nothing-at-stake conversations and encounters, we rush to the defense of self. Maybe you don't. I do. I will not be made to look bad. I will not be made to look as though I'm not in control. I will not be made to look like I'm not in charge. I will not be made to look like I'm not intelligent. I will not be made to look like I don't have this figured out. that I've got things in hand. I will not lose. I will not appear inferior. I will not be defeated. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The temptation of the preservation of self. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you're the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he orders his angels to protect you, and they will hold you with their hands to keep you from striking your foot on a stone." Wasn't it Travis Pastrana that jumped out of an airplane recently without a parachute? Caught up to his buddies who had his parachute, and he strapped it on and floated safely to earth. Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, do not test the Lord your God." All right, let's see if we can figure this one out. Is this merely about jumping off a 90, 100, 150-foot, 200-foot drop, expecting God to deliver him? What's the nature of this temptation, do you think? And what would have been appealing about it to Jesus? All right, that's your task. Go for it. We'll unpack it a little bit more here in just a second. Any thoughts on the nature of this temptation and why it would have been so appealing to Jesus? What's going on here? Is this pretty much just as it is? What you see is what you get? Or is there more here than meets the eye?
Something that I wanted to point out that we've sort of discussed is that there's this inner battle with Jesus from a heavenly standpoint and the fleshly, where heavenly, you know, he knows he can do all of these things. Fleshly, he really wants to, like in this instance, maybe more of a, he doesn't know if he can go any further or whatever else, maybe testing this and seeing if God can do it, you know, will prove something or it'll bring something else to fruition. And then heavenly, it's like, oh, I can just prove Satan wrong right here. And kind of with the first one, it's this, it's the same sort of struggle, but putting them together and the actual outcome of what it is in front of him is what I think makes these all different.
Okay. Good stuff.
So one of the things we talked about is that he's on top of the temple, which is a pretty packed place, popular place. So if he, you know, makes the jump, people are going to see him flying, and he just shortcuts all the doubt that people have on who he actually is. So again, shortcuts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I was just going to say, we keep coming back to that word. And I think that's very, very much at play here. Very, very much at play. John.
Something we talked about a little bit was the idea of submission and how in the first temptation, Jesus is challenged to prove for himself his divinity that God himself had just proclaimed 40 days earlier at the Jordan River. And in this one, Satan kind of turns it around to where he says, okay, you trust God so much, now jump off. And God will save you because you trust him. And it's where Jesus is kind of, instead of where Jesus says later, he does says, I do nothing but what the Father tells me. Here, he would be, if he jumped, he would be flipping that around. Where he would be forcing God to act on his terms and on his timing. Or on Jesus' terms and Jesus' timing, instead of Jesus acting on the Father's terms and the Father's timing.
Mm. Yeah.
So that kind of.
Cool point. No, it's a very cool point. And you're right. That is part and parcel of the fabric of Jesus' ministry. He says that so many times that I do nothing outside the will of my Father. In fact, he says it so many times and he's so specific about it that there's times when I read the New Testament and the Gospels and I'm kind of like, wow. It's like, really? It's almost like every decision he made driven by the will of his Father. And I'm kind of like, wow, I make a lot of decisions on my own, it seems like. But anyway, Rick.
So one of the things that stood out to us was that the devil was really playing on Christ's feeling of loneliness. So there's so many examples of Jesus' brothers turning away from him or mocking him, the leaders in the church or at the synagogue ridiculing him or, you know, making fun of him or saying that he's demon-possessed, and the people that he is even teaching making fun of him, or there are so many examples of, you know, when he lost followers that day or things like that. Mm-hmm. So the devil came at him pretty hard with something that Jesus could always rely on. You know, if you throw yourself off this cliff, you'll be surrounded by angels. You know, your Father will save you. You'll be comforted. So Jesus could always rely on that comfort, and the devil gave him an example of something that he could rely on immediately. So,
okay. Yeah. Makes perfect sense. Good deal. Speaking of being backed into a corner, this temptation to me is the one that at least initially seems most bizarre. I'll even say frivolous. I know it's not. I use the word seems. I want credit here. Seems frivolous, even though I know it's not. The idea that Jesus would be tempted to physically toss himself off the roof of the temple in order to justify his deity or prove himself or to prove some kind of point seems, from a distance, preposterous to me. Then there's a real chance here that I just don't get it. That's highly possible. But I think there's something much larger lurking in the water here, a lesson much deeper, more central to the human heart when it comes to living in the world of spiritual things. There's a story recorded in Matthew 16 in which Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and this is just a few pages over in your Bible, in Matthew 16, and the demand by the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that he perform a miraculous sign in order to lend credence to his messiahship and to his claims of divinity, his claims of being who he was, claims about who he was in relationship to his Father. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees kind of, you know, perform a miracle for us, and then we'll give you the credibility and the credence and the, you know, we'll give you your props. And Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the Sadducees is a very poignant statement, and I think it has some very overarching ramifications to the way of the cross, the way of being a Jesus follower, and surety, undeniable proof, the elimination of faith. Jesus says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, only an evil, faithless generation would ask for a miraculous sign. Only an evil, faithless generation would ask for a miraculous sign. And hold on just a second here, because we're going to talk about context and what makes this statement kind of bizarre. He says, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet of Jonah. And there's debate about what that means, but I think many scholars suggest that what Jesus is suggesting is the only sign you'll get, the sign of the prophet Jonah, is Jonah was in the belly of the whale, you know, 3 days, 3 nights, whatever the case may be. Jesus is suggesting and hinting towards the only sign they will receive will be his death, crucifixion, time in the tomb, and his resurrection, sign of the prophet Jonah. But what makes this statement of Jesus about only an evil and faithless generation would ask for a sign is, interestingly enough, in Matthew 16, right after this, Jesus and the disciples get in a boat and they cross the Sea of Galilee. I'm not sure. I didn't do my homework to the degree to know where they were on the sea and where they went. But he's talking with the disciples about these very same Pharisees and Sadducees. And the disciples, in the context of the conversation, become overly concerned about the fact that they haven't brought any food along for the journey. In fact, and that's triggered by the fact that Jesus makes a statement in the trip that he says, look out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples are like, what's he talking about here? We don't get what he's saying. What does he mean, yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And eventually, the conversation comes around to the fact that, well, he's he's kind of getting on our case for not bringing any food. I don't know how they got there, but that's where they landed. And Jesus goes on, in the course of that discussion, Jesus goes on to highlight the idea that he's just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish, and not long after that, he fed 4,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and fish. And he says to the disciples, why are you worried about food? You have so little faith. So in the first part of Matthew 16, he marginalizes the supernatural. Only an evil, faithless generation would ask for a sign. You Pharisees and Sadducees, get out of here. Then he's in the boat with the disciples, and they get concerned about food. He says, why are you worried about food? I just fed 5,000 people with bread and fish, a few loaves of bread and fish. Just fed 4,000 people with a few loaves of bread and fish. Oh, you of little faith. Marginalizes the supernatural, then he highlights it. And I'm kind of like, which is it, Jesus? The human temptation is to back God into a corner. Look, God, if you're legit, this is what I'm going to need you to do. Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, tells a story in the opening chapter of the book, opening couple chapters of the book, about Richard, who was a seminary student, written a pretty significant paper on the book of Job. And Yancey says, it was rather quite profound for a seminary student level. He said it was really, really well written. But this gentleman had come to him after wrestling through the book of Job, writing this paper, and told Philip that he finally came to the point where he needed God to legitimately, in some sort of concrete, factual, non-negotiable, non-debatable manner, to reveal himself. And he laid on the floor of his apartment one night, all night long, just in emotional, spiritual pain, asking God in some form or fashion to just let him know that he was real. And he got nothing. And he got up the next morning, took his manuscript, took his Bible, walked down to the fire pit in the apartment in which he was living, put his Bible and the manuscript of the paper in the fire pit, poured lighter fluid over all of it, lit it on fire, burned it up. Walked away from Christianity. The human temptation is to back God into a corner. I get it. I understand it. I understand the need, the human need to do that. As I said to this group a few weeks ago, I've never wanted faith to be more tangible in my life. I said goodbye to my brother a few months ago, and I cannot tell you how much I long for faith to be incredibly tangible and non-negotiable and non-debatable, so that I don't have to go through any doubt in my mind or wrestling in my mind of whether or not I'll ever see my brother again. Look, God, if you're legit, this is what I'm going to need you to do. If you're going to have any credibility with me, this is what I'm going to need you to deliver. Prove yourself. Our initial reaction to this temptation might be along the lines of, yeah, but I would never throw myself off a building or jump out of an airplane without a parachute, a la Travis Pastrana, expect God to bail me out. Fair enough. But I wonder if sometimes we don't do the same things to God in more subtle ways. God, please answer this prayer, i.e., in the way that I want it answered. Please do this for me. Please do that for me. God, if I'm going to believe in you and take you seriously, this is what has to happen. This is how things are going to have to come to be to make sense. These are the questions that I'm going to have answered if I'm going to give you the thumbs up. I want to see God in order that I may believe. Let's admit that at times, perhaps not always, but at times we place ourselves in the place of the divine. I call this one, number two, the temptation of spiritual presumption. I want to see in order that I may believe. And yet Jesus seems to hint throughout his teachings and his life, we believe in order that we may see. Jesus responded, the scriptures also say, do not test the Lord your God. I don't know. Take on temptation number two. All right. We're hurtling towards lunch. In fact, tick tock, tick tock. I just realized what time it is. Take a couple moments, talk about temptation number three. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him the nations of the world and all their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will only kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him. For the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. What's the nature of the temptation at play here? What would have been appealing about it to Jesus? All right, take a swing at that, and then we'll wrap up here in just a couple minutes. Anybody want to share, representing your table, or thoughts, or maybe your table had multiple different opinions? That's cool too, but nature of this temptation, what was so appealing about it to Jesus? Lindsay?
This one was the most clear to me, personally, what the temptation was, because, like, why did Christ come down to save all these people? So it was kind of like Satan's last attempt. Like, I'm going to dangle what you want the most while you're here. I'm going to dangle these people in front of you.
Mm-hmm.
And again, Christ knowing that he could, if he took away free choice, you know, take his kingdom on earth to his kingdom in heaven. But he said no, obviously. And it's also just funny that, like, Satan knew that he wouldn't bow down to him. So as soon as, like, it's funny to me, actually, that Christ would say, get out of here.
Yeah.
Like, you know, just get out of here. And that he would leave because he knew. Because there's, we're focusing on this whole, like, how these temptations to Christ, but it's a double battle. It's this, it's also the story of Satan and his testing authority. How much authority do I actually have here on earth? You know, and I'm going to keep testing to see, you know. But anyway, so I thought that the temptation for Christ would have been just his people, where his heart was, what he wanted, you know, the most.
Okay.
In all of these temptations, the first word out of Satan's mouth was if. He's been trying to plant doubt in Christ through all of this. And like Lindsay already said, this is the big deal. This is what he came to this earth for.
Yeah.
And so Satan's been badgering with that word if this whole time too, just really trying to push that doubt into Christ's mind. And that's something that I'm badgered with on a very regular basis, you know, if you are a daughter of Christ, show me. And so this is a huge, huge deal. And I like what she said. You know, I'm kind of surprised he just said, go away.
Yeah.
And, but that is what I feel like I need to take from this is go away, Satan. I am a daughter of Christ. And Christ wouldn't bow down to you because he knew then that's it. It was over. And I don't want to bow down to you. I'm not going to bow down to you. Go away.
Yeah.
And I think that this is so much about that faith that you're talking about and the submission to God. And that's how we're going to win that battle against the doubt that Satan throws at us every single day.
Yeah. Yeah. Good stuff. John, can I ask you to piggyback on that a little bit? Because I think our conversation a second ago.
One of the things that struck me as I studied this through the years is that Jesus' mission for coming to this world was to show the world that if we depended upon God and looked to him for our solutions, he would see us through. With Jesus, he had the power. He could have laid aside his humanity, just had divinity, usurp all of that, and step out and do all those three things. He could have. But if he had, he would have jeopardized the reason he came, divinity, clothed in humanity, to show all of us that the only way we can make it through, no matter how severe the temptations are, is learning to depend upon God
as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, not part, but all your heart, and he will direct your ways. So for me, all three of these just really emphasize the point that we have got to, instead of listening to the temptations, instead of trying to do it our way, try to work things out somehow, do we really turn to God to get answers and solutions and directions from him?
Yeah.
And if we do, then we'll succeed, much like Christ succeeded with those temptations from Satan.
Let me share a thought or two here, and then we'll wrap up. One of the strongest rebukes that Jesus ever uttered was to poor Peter, who stumbled upon the idea that the cross was unfit for Jesus, and that it was unfit for Jesus with his stature as a leader, with who he perceived him to be, and as a cultural influencer. In fact, you know, that time when Jesus rebuked Peter for saying, you know, hey, the cross and death is never going to happen to you, you know, and Jesus says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. I've been called some things in my life, but I've never been called that. My guess is the rest of the disciples were kind of looking around at each other and being like, you know, I kind of thought what Peter thought, but I'm glad I didn't say it, you know. Jesus constantly faced with the allurement of a shortcut, as we've already talked about this morning. Yes, I think the world was Satan's to give. There may be those in the room that disagree with me on that. Theologically, I think it could be argued that the world was Satan's to give. But the path that he offered to Jesus was not legitimate to accomplish his purposes. I love shortcuts. I love shortcuts. I want shortcuts to abs. I'm not going to tell you whether I've spent any money on those ab rollers, or I'd start rattling off all the names, and you'd be like, oh, he has spent money on it. Like, then you look at it, no, he hasn't spent any money on it. I want a shortcut to weighing 185 as opposed to 205. I want the shortcut to authentic spiritual community. I want the shortcut to a blossoming 401k and a Roth IRA. I want the shortcut to healthy relationships, the shortcut to being a great parent, the shortcut to graduating summa cum laude, the shortcut to being a great golfer. I want the shortcut to being an authentic follower of Jesus. There isn't one. There isn't one. We could argue that this offer of Satan wasn't really a shortcut, and Jesus knew that. It wouldn't get into his accomplished goal. But I don't think that minimizes in any way the applicability of the temptation to what you and I face on a regular basis. Allegiance to the way of discipleship, as Jesus outlines it, will never contain shortcuts. So this becomes, to me, the temptation of misplaced allegiance. So many things reach out to us for our time, our attention, our energy, our money. In short, our allegiance. And these offers extend great promises and guarantees: fulfillment, happiness, prosperity, luxury, ease, superiority, advantage. The list is long. But in place of that, Jesus says, are you willing to risk? Are you willing to lose all this to gain something far better? This is a question of allegiance. Question of whether or not we choose to build our house on stone or whether we choose to build it on sand. Jesus says, are we willing to risk, to lose all of this, the shortcuts, the misplaced allegiance, are we willing to forego that to gain something far better? The call to take up one's cross is a call to willing subservience to the teachings and the ways of Jesus. To be surrendered, to be open, to be vulnerable. Temptation of misplaced allegiance. There's far more here than initially meets the eye. The temptation of the preservation of self, the temptation of spiritual presumption, the temptation of misplaced allegiance. But here's what I want us to remember before we leave. How does the gospel of Jesus Christ apply to this conversation and discussion? The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in all points and in all ways as we are. We never have to question the legitimacy. We never have to question the difficulty of the journey of Jesus. truly, to use an old, worn-out, non-millennial phrase, he's been there, he's done that. And because he's been there and he's done that, he has provided for you and I access into the very presence of God, where we find God's forgiving grace and where we are able to tap into and access God's enabling grace. Which means, as Paul says in Romans, I don't have to live life constantly as a victim to the power of unhealthiness in my life. There's an option. There's an alternative. As Pastor John said, you know, it's a question of, it's an issue of dependence. And Jesus overcame temptation and is tempted in all points as we are and understands the road we travel. But because, as the gospel teaches, Jesus has been there, done that, he has faced satanic power head on and has overcome, he offers you and I the incredible option of access to the very presence of God so that we can come before God, as Colossians 1 says, on a regular basis, walk into the presence of God as though we had never seen, being seen by God as perfect in his sight. Able to access now the forgiving grace of God and the enabling, empowering grace of God. Power defined by Paul in the New Testament as resurrection power. The same power that God owns and possesses to raise Jesus from the dead is available to the followers of Jesus to live lives so that they don't have to be victims of unhealthiness. And so we come boldly expecting, and knowing that we will receive the grace and mercy to continue lives of authentic Jesus followership. Building each other up, as Ephesians 4 says. Doing life together, building each other up. And at the same time, loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Here's the life in Jesus. As two very, very, very old contemporary Christian vocalists used to sing, here's to life in Jesus. We're all the losers. Win. Father, we just thank you again for being the God that you are, the God of initiative, the God that while we were still sinners, sent Jesus to die for us. And speaking of Jesus, Father, we are so thankful for him. His life, his example, his teaching, his death. And this morning, or this afternoon rather, again, we just celebrate his resurrection. And we celebrate your resurrection power at work among us. Temptation, a very real part of our lives, Father, as broken, imperfect human beings. But you understand that and know that even better than we do. And we're grateful for Jesus. We're grateful for the grace that is extended to us in him, through him, not only forgiving grace from the times that we make mistakes, but his enabling grace that allows us to be people that live above being victims of sin and unhealthiness. We celebrate that as well. Thank you again for relationships, for friendship, for community, for your church. Continue to grow us and build us, Father, as Ephesians 4 says, building us up in Christ. And as we each exercise our gift and unique personality and are actively present in the body of Christ, that you will grow us into full maturity in Jesus. And we celebrate that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Grateful for all that you are, Father, all that you're doing, all that you will still do in the future. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.